Well, good morning. If you listen closely, listen, you'll hear it. It's the winds of change. But this is the time of change that here this morning with the beginning of the Connect Groups, promotion to new groups for those who move up to a new class this year. And we've been looking at the book of Acts. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 2 and that summary of what the earliest expression of the church looked like and the first mark of that spirit-filled, newborn church was they were committed, devoted to the apostles' teaching. This morning, we're looking at Acts, and we're at chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to go through the beginning of chapter 4. And if you think back to where we were a couple of weeks ago, we had just seen the great event at Pentecost where the Spirit had come upon them. There was the speaking in tongues and the rushing mighty wind and the tongues of fire resting on their heads. And some people said, oh, these people are drunk. And Peter said, no, nobody here is drunk. This is the fulfillment of Joel 2:28. This is God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. And he quotes that passage from Joel 2:28 through 30. He quotes it more fully, where your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men will dream dreams. He said, you'll see signs in the heavens above and wonders on the earth below. So what's that going to look like? What's Pentecost going to look like when it gets outside that moment and they have to go about living their lives beyond that great event on that day of Pentecost? We start to find that in Acts chapter 3. We don't know how long this was after Pentecost, but it's obvious it's a very short time after that. And it begins with the healing of a lame beggar. But the title this week is, All Alms, No Legs. Now think about that for a moment. I don't often call attention to titles, but when I'm really proud of one, I'll point it out. All Alms, No Legs. So it begins with the healing of a lame beggar in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Let's read that together. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 in the afternoon. There was a man there who was lame from birth, and he was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money, alms. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, look at us. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. And when all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging alms at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. And so here we begin to see what Pentecost looks like in the days after. They're going to the temple and it's the 9th hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Everything moves from 6 in the morning. 2 times a day of sacrifice in the law. These had become times of prayer. And so here is the second time of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And as they go, they encounter this man who has legs, ankles so weak, so deformed that he can't walk. He's lame. He's paralyzed and has been all his life. Now, I think it's important for us to recognize that in the ancient world, they had a very close connection between any kind of physical deformity and your character. There was this belief in the ancient world that if you had some physical deformity of any type, that was an indication of some character deformity. So if you had, for example, a crooked spine, there would be the suspicion that you had a crooked character. If you look at Paul's arrival in Galatia in chapter 4, letter to the Galatians, he says, I came to you in physical weakness. But you did not look with me upon me with scorn. You didn't cast me aside, but rather you were willing to pluck out an eye and give it to me if it would have helped me. Now, we don't know what physical deformity, what illness Paul was talking about. It might have been some problem with his eyes because he'll often say with what large letters he writes. I mean, who writes with large letters? the same people who use large edition Bibles to read from, people whose eyes might be weaker. But he'd been stoned, he'd been beaten to death, so much had happened to him in his life. You can imagine, you know, if people are raining stones upon you, that might affect your vision. Whatever it was, it would have given them the occasion to see this physical deformity, whatever it was, as a character issue and just cast him aside or be scornful of him. And Paul says, I appreciated you so much that you didn't look upon me with that way. You didn't look at my physical deformity as indicating something, weakness in my character. There was just this belief in the ancient world. Now, that does, I don't think we look upon people that way. I hope we don't in the contemporary world. I think we should feel mercy and compassion towards someone who might have some physical deformity. But in the ancient world, not so much. So what about someone with weak ankles? There was the thinking that if you had deformed or weak ankles so much that you couldn't walk, that indicated weak character. So there would be more to this man's life than just being physically paralyzed. He would have lived with this suspicion that somehow this was connected to maybe a character flaw or something about his character. And so he sits at the gate called Beautiful, which we don't know which gate that was. There's no record of a gate that from the ancient world called Beautiful. It may have been the Nicanor Gate, which was known for its beautiful Corinthian brass, but it was a gate at the temple. And here comes Peter and John. Now we get to see, are these signs and wonders that we saw at Pentecost, are they going to carry over into the events of their everyday lives? So the man's sitting there, and he's begging for alms. He's asking for them to give charitably to him. And what's the response? Peter says, well, I don't have any money to give you, but the one thing I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And it's not like the man laying there says, oh, I think I feel better, and then goes through a series of maybe 6 months of rehab. I mean, we find out that the man's 40 years old. So he's, for 40 years of his life, he's never been able to use his legs. And in that moment, he doesn't go through rehab. He doesn't have to go see the physical therapist. He leaps to his feet and he dances like a deer. Now, this is a miracle. And silver and gold, I don't have you. I don't have for you. But what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. There's a great story, and I don't know if it's true. I hope it is. About St. Thomas Aquinas, 13th century, the great Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas had gone to see Pope Innocent II. And he entered into the palace where the Pope lived, and he was sort of struck by the opulence where the Pope dwelled. And he went in to see Pope Innocent II, and the Pope was counting gold coins that the church had collected from its members. And he said to Aquinas, ah, St. Thomas, no longer can the church say, silver and gold have I none. To which Thomas Aquinas was reported to say, it is true, Holy Father, but neither can she say, rise and walk. There is power here in the name of Jesus. That's where the power is. The power is not in Peter and John. It's not in their eloquence. It's not in their spirituality. The power is in the name of Jesus. The same power that was active in Peter at this moment had been active in Jesus in Luke's first volume. You remember in Luke's gospel in chapter 5, about verses 17 through 26, you remember the story of dropping a man down from through the roof and Jesus looking at him. And first he said, your sins are forgiven. And they said, well, that's great, but we were kind of hoping we wouldn't have to carry him back home. And then Jesus says, you know, rise and walk. And the man leaped to his feet. In a similar situation, the man was in a similar, had been paralyzed for life. So Jesus did these things. Now Peter does them. If you look in Acts chapter 14, you'll find Paul there raising a man at Lystra who'd been paralyzed for his whole life. And he says, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And he does. That same power that was active in Jesus is now active in Peter, and it will be active in Paul. And that kind of power is still active in the world today, not through an apostle, but through the name of Jesus. That's the power of healing this man, the lame beggar. This is a powerful deed, but the deed is by the name of Jesus. 9 times in this story, in chapters 3 and 4 in Acts, he mentions the name of Jesus. 21 times in Acts, there's a reference to the name of Jesus. Jesus might have gone up into the clouds, but he's still present and active with them in his name. To call upon the name of Jesus is to say, it's not like a magical incantation where you just say these words and magical things happen. It is an expression that you recognize his authority and his power, and it's an expression of faith in him. To say in the name of Jesus, to pray in the name of Jesus, to heal in the name of Jesus, it is to recognize the power of that name. And to see this man leap to his feet, it seems to me this is like a picture of a number of passages in Scripture, like Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, a passage that looks ahead to the end of Israel's exile, a passage that looks ahead to the day when God would bring about his greater purposes for his people Israel. And here's part of that in Isaiah 35, 6, that God will make things right. It says, then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. This is a picture of the kingdom of God having come. This lame man able to leap to his feet like a deer, just like the Isaiah 35, 6 passage says, is a picture that the kingdom of God has come. In Luke chapter 7, verse 22, just a couple of chapters after Jesus said to that man who was lowered through the roof, rise and walk, John the Baptist has been imprisoned. It wasn't quite how he thought this whole thing was going to go. And he sends messengers to ask of Jesus, are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else? And Jesus' response to that is, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are the marks that the kingdom of God, God's rule, has finally come. Miracles are part of God's grand plan. Think about what the fall, what disobedience to God did to our world. God did not make the world wrong. It went wrong. And think of the consequences of that for human beings, even to this day. Think of the violence. You turn on the television, and any day of the week, in any year, you're going to find some sort of random violence somewhere that just makes you shake your head and will stir up just a little bit of fear in you that you could have found yourself in that same situation. It could be that random. Think of all of the unethical things that go on in our world that cause people so much. Think of all the disobedience to God has brought into our world. God did not create human beings to be possessed by demons, to be paralyzed. That was not God's intention in creation. All of these obstacles that human beings are faced with are a result of our disobedience to God. Well, what's it look like when God makes things right? All those things are eradicated from God's creation. A paralyzed person getting up and walking in the name of Jesus is a glimpse, is like a snapshot of what the kingdom of God is like and what it's about. When somebody perpetrates some random act of violence or walks into a school building and innocent people are slaughtered there, if you really get down to what causes people to do something like that, often there's no explanation. It almost seems like, if you'll allow me the phrase, it's just for the hell of it. And I think there's more truth in that phrase than we might recognize. Those events are images of what evil does in God's good world. Well, why does Peter raise up this paralyzed man? For the heaven of it. This is what it looks like when the kingdom of God has finally come. Now, we've just had a glimpse of it. We live as citizens in the kingdom of God, but this fallen world, this present evil age, continues also. But the day comes when Jesus appears and all of evil is eradicated, and these snapshots of what the kingdom is like. A blind person sees. A person who has no speech speaks. A person who can't walk leaps to their feet. These are all images. How about a dead person comes back to life? These are the marks of the kingdom of God. This is the powerful deed that they carried out here just for the heaven of it. And then there's preaching in the name of Jesus. So there's the powerful deed, the raising of the man in the name of Jesus. And then there's the powerful word, the preaching in the name of Jesus, that begins in verse 11. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer, Barabbas, be released. You killed the prince," or the word can also mean author, "of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see." Now, how did this great deed happen? How did it happen in verses 11 through 16? It happened by the power of the name of Jesus. And he tells a story about how this power sort of came to life. You, talking about a primary audience of Jewish people, you disowned, you rejected the holy and righteous one, the author of life. He's referring back to the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, the Romans crucified Jesus, technically, but only because of this Jewish desire and the Jewish leadership not letting go until Rome carried through with this capital punishment on Jesus. What had they done in that moment? They crucified the holy and righteous one, God's Messiah. But what did God do? God raised him from the dead. And now there is power in his name. That's how this came about. It was the power of the name of Jesus. Now, what does the healing demand? Beginning in verse 17, he says, "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance." Paul's willing to give them a bit of a, not a pass, an understanding that you didn't know you were crucifying the Messiah. You thought you were crucifying a heretic, someone who was a blasphemer. Okay, I'll grant you, maybe you didn't know, but you know now. What you've seen at Pentecost, what you've seen in the resurrection of Jesus, you know now. And because you know now, that excuse of ignorance is no good. So what must you do now? He says, God, in verse 18, "But this is how God fulfilled what he'd foretold through all the prophets, saying his Messiah would suffer." Verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Here's what this event demands. It demanded it of them in the first century, and it continues to demand it of us today in the 21st century. It demands repentance. Now, I wasn't there on the day Jesus was crucified, nor were you. But there is a sense in which we were all guilty and participated in that act. He was dying for our sins in our place. What does that demand of human beings today? It demands repentance. That's it. And I love the way he describes it here. It is repent or turn to God, or it is repent from your sin and return to God. It's a beautiful picture of genuine repentance. Repentance is not just feeling sorry because I messed up. That's one thing. You're sorry you messed up. Maybe you're sorry you got caught. You're sorry for the consequences. That's one thing. It's not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance recognizes I really messed up and turns away from whatever that is. And it's not only a turning away from that, whatever that thing is that separates you from God, that is disobedience to God. It's turning away from that and turning back to God. That's what repentance is. So, let's say in the best of world, you're walking along and you're following Jesus and you're committed to Jesus and you're all in. And then you get drawn into something that is disobedience. And so you turn away from following Jesus and now you're moving in another direction. And then in the name of Jesus, you recognize that you are on the wrong path. You say, "Oh, I'm sorry for that." and maybe turn from that and turn in another direction to something else, that's not repentance. Repentance is turning away from the sin, the disobedience, and returning to God so that you're once again walking with Jesus. That's genuine biblical repentance. That's what this healing demanded. He said, repent from your sin and return to God. And I would guess there's some of us here this morning that even as you hear about repentance, it's interesting to me how often you can hear the gospel preached and almost never hear a word about repentance. It's come to Jesus, and we do talk about having your sins forgiven, but I'm not sure we talk enough about coming to Jesus means repenting of your disobedience to God. It is acknowledging that I'm moving in directions that are contrary to God's purposes, that are destructive in my life and in God's world. It's the willingness to turn away from my sin and turn back to God. That's genuine repentance. That's what the healing demands. He says in verse 19, so that your sins might be wiped away. There is this personal consequence of repentance in the name of Jesus. Your sins are wiped away. Whew. Do you know what it is to carry the burden of sin? Can you remember the last time your life was all caught up in a web of sin and it weighed on you, the fear that somebody was going to find out, the fear that your boss was going to find out and you were going to get fired, the fear that your wife or your husband was going to find out and your whole world was going to be turned upside down, the fear that your church was going to find out, there'd be widespread disappointment. Can you remember carrying that kind of weight? Whew. It feels good to be free, to not be carrying that kind of weight, that kind of burden. Here's the result of repentance. Your sins are wiped away. You're not carrying that burden. You don't have to live in fear that someone's going to find out. You're free. That's a very personal consequence of repentance. But then he says in verses 20 and 21, so that the appearing of Jesus may come. He says in verse 20, and that he may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through the prophets. So there's this personal restoration where my sins are forgiven, but there's also this looking ahead to the restoration of all things. That's bigger than me. That's not just my personal restoration. That's God restoring his creation back to and maybe even better than it was on the first day when God said, it's good. This is what God's up to. And repentance opens the door for personal consequences. My sins are wiped away. And even broader than that, for God's work of redemption for the whole creation. Times of refreshing, that's personal. Times of restoration, that's cosmic. Let's not make what Jesus did too small. When I only make it about me, when I only see what Jesus did is about my personal sins, I make what Jesus did too small. Now it's big for me, but what he did was for the whole creation. It's big for everything. You know how big the creation is? It's unfathomable. When people start trying to explain to me the size of the universe, you just sort of have to sign off and say, I can't imagine that, how big it is. It's larger than our minds can comprehend. Well, who made all that? God did. What did human disobedience to God do? It somehow marked all that. What was Jesus' death about? It was about my personal sins, yes, but also about the restoration of God's whole creation. You know, I like to say, I don't know if there's life on other planets. I mean, I teach Bible at a Baptist university. How would I know if there's life on other planets? If there happens to be, then Jesus is the name they need to know. If we find out that there's life on Mars, then we should begin an outreach to Mars, an evangelistic mission, declaring to them the name of Jesus. That's how big Scripture teaches us the death of Jesus is. It's for the whole creation. It's big. Let's not make it small. And then he says, and this would relate to a Jewish audience perhaps a bit more than for specifically most of us today, but he says, so that you won't be cut off. He says in verse 22, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people.'" So that you can be part of the people of God. This is part of what repentance brings about in our lives and why it is demanded. And he says in verse, then let's go to verse 26. "When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." So repentance in some way relates to God's greater plan of forgiveness of personal sin, but also the redemption of the whole creation. And then finally, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 4, we see the conflict that arises as a result of this. So how did it happen? In the name of Jesus, what does that demand? Repentance. And what's the outcome of it? It's conflict with the Jewish authorities. Now you think about it. If you're listening to this sermon that Peter's preaching, and you're part of the Jewish leadership there in and around the temple, he just said you killed the holy and righteous one. You killed the Messiah. Now I doubt they were taking, you know, popularity polls for the Jewish leadership, but if they did, I got to think that's going to bring down your numbers. You killed the Messiah. I don't think you're going to get elected to the high priesthood next election cycle if you murdered the Messiah. And so their response to that is going to be rather harsh. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. We've gone from 120 in Acts chapter 1 to 3,000 in chapter 2 to 5,000 now in chapter 4. 5,000. Like that. Let me just tell you, they were hot. This was the place to be at this moment, even in spite of the persecution. This is where everybody wanted to be part of. If you've gone to 5,000 in such a short period of time, you know, churches can be a lot like restaurants in a way. Place gets hot. It's the place to be and be seen. It's the place where you go and you're willing to wait 2.5 hours. People do that. I know, because I go up and say, "How long's the wait?" And they say 2.5 hours, and people are sitting everywhere. People are waiting that long because, hey, that's the hot place. The buzz is out, the food's great, and the place can go from you never heard of it to 2.5 hour wait. And a lot of times that goes for a while and then it levels off and the place goes out of business. Now, some places sustain it. You know, Ted's still have a 2.5 hour wait at certain times. But you know what I'm talking about. Churches can be like that. You notice and there'll be a hot church pop up. I mean, they got the best parking program. They've got the best program for children. And they've got the latte bar. And it's just the place to be. Like a rocket takes off. And what I've discovered in my 53 years, my long life of 53 years, is that a lot of times a church will be like a rocket. It becomes the hot place. And then it sort of comes back down to earth. It's not the hot place anymore. We shouldn't plan and vision to be the hot place. The thing that we should strive to be is the place where there's more of God, where there's more of the name of Jesus, where there's more of an exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, whether that means you become the hot place or not, that's the place you want to be. That's the place where long term God will do his work. May we be that place. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for your word, for your presence among us, for the power of the name of Jesus. May we realize today that's our hope. That's where our power comes from. It's the name of Jesus. I pray if there's someone here today who needs to call upon that name so that their sins can be forgiven and wiped away. I pray for that person who's searching, who's longing, that this morning they would come and call upon that name and share that decision with someone who will be standing here to pray with them. I pray if there's someone here who is a believer but needs to repent, who needs to turn away from something that is destructive or that will be destructive in their life, and they will turn away from it this morning and turn back to you. And I pray you will put the finger of your Spirit in someone's heart so that they know now what that thing is. If someone needs to come for baptism or to become a member of this congregation, may they do it now in the name of Jesus. Amen.